And so tonight we turn to Psalm 14, which I had on the screen earlier, is a psalm that we might entitle Answering an Atheist. And I don't know about you, but you do from time to time come across people who declare themselves to be atheists. It's quite trendy in many ways to declare yourself an atheist. There's lots of trendy celebrity atheists, for example, on television or on online nowadays. People like Richard Dawkins, famously his bestseller, The God Delusion. People like Christopher Hitchens, the journalist who many ways gave his life to trying to disprove God. Stephen Hawking, Stephen Fry, David Attenborough on TV presents these wonderful nature programs, but thinks it all came about by chance. There's no such thing as God. And never mind the celebrity atheists, there may be atheists in your family, there may be atheists in your school, atheists in your friendship group, atheists in your neighborhood. They just say to you, why do you go to church? Sure, there is no God. And that's quite common, as I say. And even if people come out and say they're atheists, they get applauded nowadays. This is such a progressive thing to say. This is so wise. This is so liberating. Aren't you a clever clogs? You're so brave coming out and saying there is no God. And yet here tonight as we come to Psalm 14, people nowadays who think it's just so progressive to say there is no God, as I said this morning, here's a psalm written 3,000 years ago in the time of King David. And in the time of King David, 3,000 years ago, there were people saying there is no God. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing particularly progressive about saying there is no God. Actually, it's pretty old hat, really. It's just regurgitating old stuff, and that's the world in which we live. And the psalmist here in Psalm 14 is picking up on the people in his day who went about saying there is no God. And isn't it interesting, just in passing, how the psalmist entitles the psalm, it's for the director of music. It's for the person who led the singing in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is a psalm that's meant to be sung, and it's a psalm about atheism. That's a strange one. I was trying to think, is there any modern hymn, looking over at the musicians on my right, that you can think of that deals with atheism? Has Keith Getty written a hymn about atheism? Or Chris Tomlin, or one of those modern songwriters? We don't hear hymns about atheism. The only one I could think of was "O Come All Ye Unfaithful," the Christmas carol that is a variation of "O Come All Ye Faithful," but "Come All Ye Unfaithful," ye unbelievers, it says. But here in Psalm 14, the psalmist David, King David, is writing this psalm, and this psalm is just taking up head on the arguments of those who say there is no God. And he says in verse 1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And he's going to give us at least three reasons. I'm going to look at three reasons this evening as we answer an atheist why that's a foolish thing to say. The fool says in his heart there is no God. His words may be spoken out loud, or his words may be said in his heart just quietly into himself, there is no God. Because there's different types of atheists, aren't there? There's the vocal type who just say it. And then there's the vast majority of people who just live their lives with zero thought for God. Probably the vast majority of people in our country just don't see any point for God, any point for church except for births, deaths, and marriages. And it's reckoned something like 10, 20, 30% of people will say they're atheists. Maybe 50 or 60% of people live as if they're atheists, because they just have no thought for God. They see God and the Bible and church and the gospel as irrelevant. And yet David here, as I say, Psalm 14, is singing about it. He's singing about the people who say there is no God. So let's look at three reasons why it's foolish to say there is no God. And the first reason is because it's a sign of a corrupt heart. Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. You see, the person who is asserting that there is no God is very often doing so because they want to live their lives without any sense of accountability. They want to be able to practice their lifestyle, to indulge the flesh, to let their passions run wild, and they want no one to put any limitations on them, least of all God. And so they confidently say, there is no God. And it's a passport to sin. It's a freeway to freedom, they believe. And for them, freedom means freedom to sin with no one reining them in. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, a man who had no thought for God whatsoever in his life, as Jesus told that parable. His life was all about my crops, my barns, my goods, my grain, and his slogan was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And the world would have lauded him as the wisest man, the most successful businessman and farmer in the area. But God called him a fool. And you know, if God calls you a fool, you really must be a fool. And the reason he was a fool was because he had ignored God all his life. He had made no provision for his soul. And God said to him, this night, your soul will be required of you. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's one of the most solemn verses in the whole of the Bible. God saying to a man, this night, your soul will be required of you. You have to give it up tonight. You can't hold on to it any longer. You can't own it anymore. You can't grasp it, that it's yours. I want you to hand it over to me. Surrender it. And isn't it funny that the God who the man didn't believe in called his soul to account? The God that he had no time for, the God that he had left out of his life completely, it's that God who comes and says, tonight your soul is required of you. Whether he went to church or not, whether he followed Christ or not, whatever way he had lived his life, it didn't matter. Tonight, your soul is required of you. So it's a foolish thing to say there is no God, because you're going to face God anyway. Whether you do it unwillingly or willingly, you will face God. And it's a sign, people who say there is no God, often it's a sign of corruption in their heart. They're just trying to cover over their sin. It's interesting, sometimes you look at the lives of the celebrity atheists and you look behind the scenes and you see some very distasteful ways of living. Secondly, it's foolish to say there is no God because it doesn't change the fact that there is a God in heaven whether you believe in him or not. This is the irony. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. The Lord looks down from heaven. Here's these wee men going around and wee women going around saying, oh, we don't believe in God. And the Lord looks down and says, you don't believe in me? Okay. Interesting. Because God has left clues to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, as it says at the end of verse 2. God has left clues for people to follow. And I want to give you three of those clues tonight. Clue number one is the creation itself. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why is there something and not nothing? How come there is a world? The very clever people tell us that there once was nothing. 66 million years ago, it's been on the news this week, hasn't it? The figures often seem to be plucked out of the air. Well, how could nothing produce something? Why is there a world? How could it have come about if there wasn't a creator of the world? And Paul made use of this argument that creation points to a God when he preached in the city of Lystra, and he said to the people of Lystra that God had not left himself without a voice. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even the structure of the four seasons. You ever think about the way the four seasons come? I mean, think if the seasons were mixed up. Let's say we had summer, and we followed it by spring, and we followed it by winter, and we followed it by autumn. There would be no food. Or think of the rain cycle. Think of how the clouds drop their rain on the land. It goes into the rivers flow out into the sea. It evaporates up out of the sea, and the clouds come back over the land again, and they drop again their rain. This cycle, this rain cycle, it's giving life. Pointing to the fact that there is a designer behind the design. It didn't all come about by chance. The world's not chaotic and madness. There are these rules of nature. There are these laws of physics and laws of biology, laws of chemistry. And behind the laws, there's a lawgiver. Clue number two is your conscience. Your inner sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Where do people, even atheists, have a sense of right and wrong? Where did it come from? And coming along with it, a sense of approval when you do right, and a sense of shame and guilt when you do wrong. Where did that come from? The Bible says humans are made in the image of God, and God is the definition of what is right and of what is wrong. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he didn't give 10 orders of service for how a worship service should be conducted. He gave 10 commandments about how to live. This is morality. This is right and wrong. And that's why the most murderous regimes in human history have been atheistic regimes. Because when people have said there is no God, then if there's no God, then there's no conscience, anything goes. There's no concern for the poor, for example, in verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. You're evildoers when you ride roughshod over the poor. And men like Lenin and Marx and Stalin and Mao and Adolf Hitler, atheistic mindsets, were responsible in the 20th century. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. Over 100 million people lost their lives violently. And the vast majority of those deaths were at the hands of atheistic regimes. And I know Christians have got the blame for the Crusades and got the blame for the Spanish Inquisition and all of that sort of stuff, but the numbers are tiny. And many of those things were wrong, but the numbers were tiny in comparison to the bloodshed of atheistic regimes. And the third clue for the existence of God is the person of Christ. How do you explain it? How do you explain him? Rosalind was talking about him this morning. No one ever lived like him. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever died like him. No one ever rose from the dead. If he had come and done no miracles, it would have supported the case that he was just a man. But the fact that he calmed storms, healed the sick, fed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes, raised the dead, it all supports the claim that his credentials came from God, because only God can do such signs and wonders. So that's my second reason why it's foolish to say there is no God. It doesn't change the fact there is a God. It'd be a bit like somebody saying confidently, you know, there's no gravity. I can't see gravity. Where is it? I'm looking around. I can't see it. So it doesn't exist. God says, are you reading the clues? Why are you not floating around? If there's no gravity, you should be floating. You should be weightless. And there you are saying tonight, there is no God. Are you not looking at creation, conscience, Christ? Three clear pieces of evidence. Follow the clues as they lead you to the fact that there is a God. And the third and final reason why it's foolish to say there is no God is because of the existence of the people of God. Notice verse 5, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, it says in verse 5, about the people who say there is no God. They're overwhelmed with dread because God is present in the company of the righteous. How do you explain the existence of the people of God across the centuries? Take the Jews, for example. The Jews were a tiny people group in the Middle East, absolutely tiny. And other people groups like the Philistines have come and they have gone, disappeared, swallowed up by big nations. But the Jews, though the Assyrians came against them, the Babylonians, genocide was plotted against them by the Persians, by Nazi Germany. Repeatedly, yet we hear stories on the news that seems to be week after week of anti-Semitism. What is it? Did you ever ask yourself the reason? What is it that people have against the Jews? And is the answer there not in verse 5? God is present in the company of the righteous. They're persecuting God. And that's the explanation, too, for the survival of the Christian church, which when it was born must have looked like the most fragile movement ever created. 12 men, one of whom was a traitor. A sect within Judaism was how it was initially seen. And yet 3 centuries later, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire of its day. How do you explain that without God? And then across the centuries, how do you explain Christian history, where it seems like the church is going into the dust and then God raises up men like at the Reformation, like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli, and there was this great reformation of the church? Or what happened under John Wesley in the 1700s? The French had the French Revolution, which tore their country apart. But at least one major historian has said that the preaching of John Wesley and the Methodists saved Great Britain from such a major revolution. Or how do you explain Christians at the forefront of schools? Most of the schools in Ireland, for example, started as church schools. Or Christians in hospitals. The oldest hospital in London is St. Bartholomew's, founded by a Christian 800 years ago. Wilberforce, one of the finest Christians of his day, was the man who got slavery banned. And others like Elizabeth Fry and other leading Christians have been at the forefront of social reform, as God has used them for changing society. God is present in the company of the righteous. This is the reason, you see, as we have looked at these 3 reasons this evening, why it's foolish to say there is no God. Because the real meaning of the word fool is someone who doesn't think, who doesn't face the evidence, who thinks they know it all, who don't think about the consequences or the world that is to come. And so they just come out with this line, oh, there is no God. Yesterday was the Grand National at Aintree. Think of a punter at the Grand National withdrawing all the money he owns from the he has in the bank, and he puts it all, every last penny, and also the deeds of his house and the keys of his car, on a horse. And the horse falls at the first fence. What would you say? You would say he was a fool. He bet it all, and he lost it all. What a fool. And yet how many people are staking their souls tonight on some notion there is no God. not facing up to the evidence, not thinking. You can't prove there is no God. And if you're wrong, there is misery, there is darkness, there is pain for all of eternity. But if there is a God, and if he did send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved for all of eternity. And God says tonight, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. He's gracious. It's funny. Even people who start out saying in life, there is no God, God says, well, okay, I hear you. But you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. For our rebellion and willfulness and sin, we deserve to die. But God talks at the end of this psalm about, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, salvation will come for Israel, will come out of Zion. And Zion is a code word for heaven. And of course, salvation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be thinking about Christ this next weekend coming. How he died on the cross, his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that you and I could be forgiven and know God and find life with a capital L, life in its fullness. No wonder the psalmist says at the end there, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. It's a long way from the start of the psalm, the foolishness of verse 1, but it does show, does it not, that people can go from being fools to faith, from wayward to wise, from sin to salvation. Tonight, may you be one of them. If you come in here tonight, or listening online maybe, or on some download, at the start of the sermon, you're maybe not a believer. Maybe you may be one now. And if you are a believer tonight, rejoice. And pray that the Lord would restore the fortunes of his people, that Jacob would rejoice and Israel be glad, that God is pushing back the atheism of our world and bringing many to faith in Christ. Let's pray.